Now, it gives me great joy tonight to have the privilege and opportunity of ministering the precious Word of God concerning one of the most basic chapters in the Bible, with others that we might refer to in connection with Pentecost. I understand there's a number here who will understand what I'm going to say now. Aniang Hashim Nikkei. That's a welcome to the Korean brethren and sisters who are here. I hope my Korean vocabulary was... Thank you very much. Thank you. Well, we'll start our reading, shall we, in the book of Leviticus. We must read here because this is a basic part of our message tonight. For here we have the prophecy of Pentecost. Most of you know that this chapter contains what is known as the Feast of Jehovah. And we'll look, shall we, at verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, Leviticus 23 and 15, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete, 49 days. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, which is the 50th day, shall you number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. Here we have this 50th day, which is Pentecost. Now let us turn, please, to the New Testament, and we shall read in the Gospel by John, because here the Lord Jesus speaks of what would take place at Pentecost. In the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, we'll commence at John 14. Verse 15 of John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray. And the word for prayer in this wonderful upper room ministry and used by the Lord is not the word that we use when we think of praying. We think of praying to a superior person. But here he made request. As one of the proofs of the deity of the Lord Jesus, this verb, making request to one with whom he was on equality. I and my Father are one. And I will make request of the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And the word here is one like myself. Not another of a different kind, but another comforter like myself, that he may abide with you forever. Then he identifies this person, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. That is to take place on the day of Pentecost. He dwelleth with you, but he's going to be in you in a new way when he comes, the Spirit, into the world. Now, let us look, please, at chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, verse 26, 15, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now again, chapter 16. I tell you the truth, verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away, speaking now of his ascension. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, and the word is if I arrive, this is one of the ways that we know that the Lord Jesus, when he ascended up, he arrived in the presence of the Father. For the verb here is, if I arrive, I will send him unto you. And then we have the glorious work of that Comforter, the Spirit of God, when he would come. Now let us turn to Acts 2 with these scriptures in mind. The second chapter of the Acts. Last night we looked at chapter 1. We may refer to some of it again. Chapter 2 of the Acts, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, And we point out here that the verb here is, fulfilled. When the day of Pentecost was fulfilled or being fulfilled, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then we have a list of at least 17 different parts of the country and different dialects and languages that were represented. And they all heard, verse 11, Greeks and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. That's an important statement. What they were speaking about was wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Now we come to the second part of this chapter. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here he quotes this passage from Joel, not to say that it was fulfilled, but that the same Spirit that would work in a day to come was the same Spirit that was working here. Now verse 21, And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains or pangs of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest and hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and a sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that out of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell or Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Third part now. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or because of the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is unto you and to our children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, and in the fellowship, definite article here, each place, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should or were being saved. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. I've taken the time to read the precious scriptures of divine truth because this chapter is all important for your reading, and I commend what we have read to the Spirit of God to use it in your blessing. When we come to the New Testament, we meet something that is not known in the Old Testament, that cannot be discovered by reading the Old Testament. There may be pictures of it, but it is never mentioned in the Old Testament at any time. And that is what we have today in this age, the church, which is his body. Neither do we find in the Old Testament local churches, assemblies of God, known as the churches of God in any locality. The church, which is his body, is a hidden secret, not revealed in ages past, but Paul said, now made known unto the sons of men. So we live definitely in what is known as the church age. And we might call it the age of the Holy Spirit of God. Never before in the history of the world was the Holy Spirit present on earth continually. He came upon certain men in the Old Testament, but he never indwelt them constantly. And so the Lord, in John 14, he speaks of the Spirit dwelling in those disciples that were around him before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, but he said, He shall be in you. And so each of us here this evening, born of the Spirit, we are indwelt by a divine person. The one in the glory is the person who died for us. God is the one who planned for us. But as soon as we trusted Christ, not only were our sins forgiven, but the Holy Spirit indwells everyone that is here who is born of God. That's one of the greatest miracles in all our Christian experience, that the Spirit of God dwells in me. We can grieve that Spirit, but the Lord would desire that we might be filled with the Spirit. We are only baptized once by the Spirit into the one body, but we can grieve the Spirit, and we can lose the sense of His presence. As my desire that as we speak the Word, that the Word in Ephesians 5 might be true in all our cases, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Many fillings, only once that He comes to indwell and baptizes us in association with the church that was formed on the day of Pentecost. When we come to the New Testament now and we enter into it, we find that one of the great fundamentals of the New Testament not only is the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, His virgin birth, His virtuous life, His vicarious atonement, His victorious resurrection, and His visible ascension to the right hand of God. But there is a new thing on the earth that was never here before, and that is the church, which is His body, and the bride in a day to come of the Lamb. He will share His glory in a special way with the church who is the bride of Christ in that glorious day to come. and will display her before a wondering world, holding a nearer place than even the nation of Israel in restoration, the bride of the Lamb, ever with him, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you see, to be a Christian today is one of the greatest blessings that any person in any age could enjoy. And the future for us who are saved is a bright and blessed one. All believers will share in the glory of his reign and throughout eternity with him. But when nations are past and Israel is past, there will remain one identity that will be continued throughout the ages of the ages, the bride of the Lamb, the blood-bought people of this age. As God said of Adam in the garden, it is not good that the man should be alone. So he gave to his beloved son a gift before the world began. Not the gift of a nation. Israel is from the foundation of the world. But the church was chosen in him before the foundation of the world. What a mighty heritage we have as believers. So when we enter the New Testament, we first of all meet with the first mention of the church in the book that you at least expect to find it, in Gospel, the Gospel by Matthew, the dispensational gospel. And here we have the church presented in two phases. In Matthew 16, the body, all believers. In Matthew 18, local assemblies, companies of believers that are churches of God. And there we have the church dispensationally, running beyond Israel, when Israel set aside, and preceding Israel's restoration when Christ comes back to reign. In between is this dispensational setting of the church, a new thing in the earth. When we come to the book of the Acts, particularly that we're interested in, we have the church historically, how it was born, how it was nurtured, and how it bore testimony in the world, continue to this day. When we come to the Ephesians, we have the church doctrinally, the blessed truth of union with Christ and his church, as the bride, as the building, and as the body. And then when we come to 1 Corinthians, for instance, we have the church practically, and we see an assembly gathered, and how they carried out the desire of the Lord Jesus upon the first day of the week, in the breaking of bread, and in the ministry, and in the gospel, and in the giving of their offerings upon the first day of the week. A gathering, a practical part of 1 Corinthians, which of course is a salvation epistle, but in it we have a view of a local assembly gathered. But we have to come to 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy to find how a local church is governed, the government of the church. We come there to find how elders are raised up and how they are recognized and how deacons that serve are found in a local assembly of the Lord's people. And then when we come to the last book, we have the church prophetically. I'm one of those who believe that the seven churches in Asia, from Laodicea, from Ephesus to Laodicea, they present to us the only church history that was ever written. And I believe that as we read it, we find that we today are in Laodicean times. Running alongside it, of course, are Philadelphian conditions when brotherly love continues. And Sardis and Thyatira, those last four, they represent what is in the world now in testimony. Sad testimony, some of it, and going downhill. But soon it will be uphill, for soon the Lord will come. And we will hear the words, for I believe in chapter 4, when the Lord said to John, come up hither, and a door was rolled back in heaven, and he entered in to the presence of the Lord. There we have the rapture, which at any moment may take place, and the church, both those locally and the whole body, raised and changed in the twinkling of an eye, we will be raptured into the presence of Christ. That is the blessed hope of the believers of this age, and we believe the moment is drawing near. So you see, church truth forms a great part of the New Testament. Now we are going to speak tonight for a few minutes upon the birthday of the church. Isn't it interesting that when Luke, the writer of this book, when he commenced his gospel, he begins with the birth of the Lord Jesus. And he gives us 2,000 words. None of the others tell us of the birth of the Lord Jesus in so many words as Luke. Luke was a physician, and he gives us detailed account of how the Lord Jesus became incarnate. That is, how he became into flesh and blood conditions, or blood and flesh conditions. And he tells us it was by a virgin birth. The incarnation is the result of the virgin birth. It means coming into flesh. And so Luke describes how the Lord was born, and in an intimate way. And let me say to all believers, we don't want anyone trying to add to what is in Luke's account. And in our day, there are those who, by much learning, they would seek to alter the ideas that are in Luke's gospel. Luke was a physician, and what he has written about the virgin birth of Christ is final as far as the church of this age is concerned. It's a basic doctrine. And so Luke gives us the great doctrines. And he begins with the virgin birth. And then he tells us of that virtuous walk. And he goes then to Calvary to tell us of its vicarious nature. Father, forgive them. And a thief being saved and so on. A vicarious atonement. And then a visible resurrection. He rose, a victorious resurrection from the garden tomb. He's not here, but he is risen. And he finalizes by the visible ascension, carrying it into the Acts, that the same Jesus that died visibly ascended. And that's how the book of the Acts begins, with the visible ascension of a man ascending higher and higher into the heavens. And when he ascended up, angels were there to announce his return. He shall return again to the Mount of Olives. And so in Luke chapter 2, angels announced his first advent. Unto you is born this day a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And in Acts 1, they announced his return. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And then when we come to Acts 2, we have what answers to Luke 2, the birth of Christ. We have here in the lovely words of Acts 2, the birth of what shall represent Christ. Christ in heaven now, and the body on earth. Christ in the glory, but his work is being carried on. The things which he began to do and teach himself when he was here on earth, that shall be continued. Christ continuing to do and teach through the members of his body on earth, the church in testimony, doing and teaching the things that Christ would have the world to know. So it is a wonderful thing, the links in these wonderful passages of his word. I've often called Luke chapter 2 the antitype of Leviticus chapter 2, where we have the meal offering, that beautiful offering of fine flour mingled with oil and the salt, but no leaven. It speaks of the holy pathway of the Lord as outlined in Luke. But when we come to Acts chapter 2, we're seeing the new meal offering, baked with leaven. That represents him here. It's sad to note that there is leaven among the people of God. There was never any leaven in him. We must ever assert the absolute purity, the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him there was no sin. In fact, we speak of impeccability, a word that I fear is not strong enough, because that which is impeccable today may be peccable tomorrow. Impeccability suggests the possibility of that which is impeccable becoming peccable. But when we speak of absolute sinlessness, he could never sin. He can never fall. He could never sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners in his resurrection, and made higher than the heavens where he is now as we preach his blessed name amongst the people of God. Now, in coming to this chapter, it would be impossible to speak of it all at once, but I'm going to speak just very briefly for the young believers and for all of us, I trust. All of us need to have an understanding of this chapter. First of all, I'm going to speak of the prophecy of Pentecost. Now, the word Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, was being fulfilled. There were seven Old Testament feasts called, we call them the Feasts of Jehovah, and I read about them in Leviticus 23. The first one was the Passover. And you know that the Passover was the foundation of everything, the death of the Lamb. So Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 5, said, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So when you think of the first feast of Jehovah, the Passover, it speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus, where Israel began in type. We begin in reality. The first feast is his death upon the cross, the feast of the Passover. Now that feast of the Passover, there were three feasts that can never be celebrated outside of Jerusalem. The first feast, the feast of the Passover, must always be at Jerusalem. They gathered at Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And you see, the Lord Jesus could never die outside of Jerusalem. He died beyond its gate. But his death must be at Jerusalem. And so, that feast is always celebrated at Jerusalem. But then when we come to the second feast, it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to eat no bread with leaven in it during the time of that feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. And usually it's applied to our life. Most men that interpret it speak of our life. But I think that that feast of unleavened bread associated with the death of Christ is the sinless pathway of the Son himself. Every day that he was here, he was absolutely sinless. And so we keep the feast with unleavened bread, no doubt, speaking of the purity of our life. But we have come into his presence to realize the absolute sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And the unleavened bread would speak of his purity and of his grace. And then when we come, we see the feast of the waving of the first fruits. How that it was a sheep that was taken out the morning after the Sabbath, and the priest waved it. And Paul, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. And here we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You see what I'm bringing here? The death, the perfect life, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is, that he rose again. And then 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God. They waited now in Acts 1 10 more days. What were they waiting for? The day of Pentecost to be fulfilled. Now there will never be another Pentecost. People are praying for another Pentecost. This verse says, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. And the Pentecostal feast, this feast of Pentecost, the 50th day, could only be celebrated in Jerusalem. There are three feasts that are always celebrated in Jerusalem. And the first, the Passover, he died at Jerusalem. And the second is, this Pentecostal feast was fulfilled at Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit came upon the believers at Jerusalem. The place where he died was the place where the church was born, Jerusalem. And then the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Zechariah chapter 14, and other passages show us that that coming feast of Passover will be celebrated at Jerusalem. What is that? The millennial reign of Christ. And so in Zechariah chapter 12, he comes to the Mount of Olives. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And the Feast of Tabernacles will take place in Jerusalem. Those three feasts are always celebrated at Jerusalem. And so, the place where he must die. He can't die out of Jerusalem. A prophet can die nowhere else, only there. The prophet must die at Jerusalem. And so the Passover is there. The Holy Spirit must come at the place where he died and rose again. And he must reign and put all things under his feet. The place where he himself was bruised for our offenses. And there he will reign from the sea to the river to the ends of the earth. The Lord will reign at Jerusalem. And so here they were gathered in this house, waiting. 120 of them, waiting in that room. They went up into that room as units, but they left that room united with every believer in the world. There were other believers that were not in that room, but on that same day they too were baptized into one body, and this is the birth of the church. And so here we have them in the house, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It was the sound, a re-echoing of a wind, as it were. And always in the Bible, the Spirit is the wind. The wind bloweth where it pleaseth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. The very word for Spirit is breath of God. And so here, a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them tongues that were cloven tongues, and they were like as of fire. They weren't fire itself, but they were like fire, and they were divided. And on every one of those 120 there sat a tongue, on each one of those that were in that upper room. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we have all these men that were dwelling in Jerusalem that had come up for the Passover and had waited for the Pentecostal feast, and then they were going back to their own land. And as they had been there 50 days waiting in the upper room to receive the Holy Spirit, there was this great number of people from 17 different parts of the country with different dialects. They were Jews that lived in other parts, but they spake two languages. They were bilingual, and they were up for that feast of Pentecost, and they were still there in the streets of Jerusalem. And so they were gathered, the Spirit of God gathered them to the place where these 120 coming down out of the upper room, and they're coming down, and the brethren amongst them, I don't believe the sisters spake here. I believe the brethren that were amongst them, they began to praise God. Wonderful words and the wonderful works of God. Now let me tell you here, they weren't preaching the gospel. These men were not preaching the gospel. There was only one man preached the gospel, and that was Peter. And he preached it in the tongue that they understood, that all of them understood. All these people understood the Hebrew language. Every one of them understood the language of Peter when he spake. They were all there. But they also were bilingual, whereas those in the upper room, I believe, only knew one language. But they came down out of that upper room, and they uttered short phrases like, "Praise the Lord," "Bless God," "Jesus is alive," "The Lord is risen." And they came down, and in these different languages, and I believe that the miracle was not in the ear of those who, like some teach, it was in their mouths. These men spake, as I just spake Korean there a moment ago. I don't know a word of Korean, by the way, and I wouldn't know what it meant. But I spake greeting these people here with a little few words of Korean that I was able to grasp in some measure. And they enjoyed it, you see. And so, if you were there, and you were a Korean, or you were a Japanese, or whatever they might have been, and you heard a man say, "Praise the Lord," you would immediately be attracted to it, although you might know the other language he spake. And so it was not the tongues that the charismatic movement are speaking about. It was once for all on this occasion, and it was to announce, it was heralding in the birth of the church, something in the inauguration and the foundation, this speaking of tongues here. And then they said, "These men are drunken." They're drunk men. And Peter stood up with the 11 on his side and he said, "These men are not drunken. There's no drinking in Jerusalem at this hour in the morning. This is only the third hour of the day. But this that works here, this power that's at work here, is the power that you men know from the Bible." They were all people that understood the Old Testament scriptures. And so he goes to the scriptures. And I want to state here that Pentecostal preaching was scriptural preaching. It was Bible-believing preaching. It was Bible-based ministry. You know, that's what's needed today in passing. We need a Bible-based teaching. Not simply scolding people and telling stories and things. We need a Bible-based ministry. And we need to be able to prove what we believe. I want to say to young men here today, I'm preaching here during this week to establish the principles of the New Testament in a scriptural manner, that we can go out and speak to anyone and know why we do what we do and what we're here for and what we believe. So many are wandering about and they don't understand why they're where they are and what they're doing. And we need Bible-believing teaching and Bible-based ministry to prove the foundations on which we build our testimony and our beliefs for eternity to come are based on the Bible. And so they said, what is this? What is this commotion going on? And immediately Peter brings the Bible before them. He said, the power that's at work is the same power written by Joel in his book concerning a day when the Spirit of God on the last days will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And he goes on to speak about the day when Christ will come to reign and the world will be filled with praises unto His name. And who will instigate it? The Spirit of God. Now I want to point out here that Joel was not fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. This is not a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, as men are trying to teach so that they can bring in that the daughters will prophesy and young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams and so on. And they say that that takes place today. No, neither did it on the day of Pentecost. What he's pointing out here is, from the Bible, the power that gave these men liberty to speak and praise God in the various dialects represented here is the power that will work fully at the millennial dawn when Christ comes to reign. So it was neither partially fulfilled, as some teach, or fully fulfilled. It was the same power that was working. But Joel was not fulfilled or partially fulfilled at this day. He's using the picture of the great power of the Spirit and how the Spirit can work. The Holy Spirit is at work here on the day of Pentecost. So here we have then all of them standing by to listen to the main message. Here we have, as I have read, the prophecy fulfilled concerning the coming of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit when He came displayed. But now we have the preaching that resulted from the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecostal message of Peter. Now notice, dear brethren and sisters, that when Peter got up to preach, he had something before his mind. What was it? He was going to show that the Lord Jesus is the center of the gospel ministry. My gospel preaching, he says, centers about Jesus Christ. And the great facts of gospel preaching, this is a pattern sermon. You know, there are four gospel messages in the book of Acts. And I have often said to younger brethren, if you want to be a successful gospel preacher, come to the textbook and read how Peter preached on the streets of Jerusalem at Pentecost to Jews, how he preached. And then go further to Acts 10 and see how he preached to Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And then go to Acts 13 and see how Paul preached to Jews in the synagogue at Antioch and Pisidia. And then go to Mars Hill at Athens and hear the fourth gospel message in the book of the Acts, how Paul preached to Gentiles, to the Grecians, on the hillside at Athens. Those are the four gospel messages in the book of the Acts. And in those four gospel messages, the theme was not entertainment. The theme was not music. The theme was not telling stories. The theme was in all of them, whether it was to Jew or Gentile, was a man came into the world who was the Son of God. And he died upon a cross and was buried in a garden tomb. But him hath God raised up and shown him openly by many infallible proofs. And he is risen. By him power has come to save sinners. He's exalted. He has sat down at the right hand of God, and he's coming to reign. That's what he preached. And in Acts 2, he used Psalm 16 to prove thou didst not leave his soul in Hades, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was raised again. Him hath God raised up and shown him openly. And then he goes to Psalm 110, and he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand. He says he's exalted. He's at the right hand of the Father. The man that was crucified 50 days ago upon a cross and died for sinners, he's risen, he's glorified, and he's coming back. And as they listened, he charged them with the sin of putting him to death. He charged them with sin. And we need to preach two things wherever we go. Sin and its ruin and judgment. And Christ and his atoning work to save and his power to save to the end all that come unto God by him. Let me say, if there's a sinner in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, your only hope is in the Lord Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other one. Him hath God exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And all who believe on him are justified freely from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. Christ died, was buried in the garden tomb, and rose again. I'm going to say with the hymn writer Philip Paul Bliss, hallelujah, what a savior. That's the one we preach and believe in. And we believe he's coming again. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Peter said, repent. And this repentance here is a change of mind. It brings salvation. This repentance that he speaks about here includes salvation. Repent, change your mind. Turn from your sin. Believe on Christ, the Savior that I preach that is exalted. Change your mind about the Messiah and receive him to be your Savior. Repent and be baptized on account of the remission of sins. Because of. That baptism there is not a Jewish baptism, as some seek to preach. That baptism there has nothing to do with being saved. He's saying, repent, change your mind. Be baptized. Change your bearings. Change your position. What is this baptism? It's believer's baptism. The baptism of believers. I know some here may not agree with me, but I could care less. I believe here that this baptism is what we practice in New Testament assemblies. It's not a baptism of a dispensational kind at all. It's believer's baptism. And they that gladly received his word, they were born again. Their repentance was true. Repentance unto faith, eternal life, and they were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. 3,000 were baptized in the one day. What a wonderful thing that is. And so here we have then the gospel and its results. But now we come to the pattern of a New Testament assembly. The pattern. The prophecy, the preaching, and the pattern. 3 P's here, and like the others, but listen to this. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the teaching, the apostles' teaching. Now the apostles, they had no book, only the Old Testament, but we have all the book. Where do we get the apostles' teaching today? We get it in the New Testament. The 21 epistles. I pointed out the New Testament has 5 histories, 21 letters, and 1 book of prophecy. The 21 letters are important for us, and so are the Gospels. But the most important part of the New Testament for the church age are the 13 epistles. And those 13 epistles were written by the Apostle Paul. 13 letters that he wrote. Now, we can look back to the tabernacle and see types and pictures, but that Old Testament is a book of shadows of things to come. And we can read other parts of the New Testament, and we can see the application is to the family, or to the pilgrim, or prophecy to come. But when we come to the letters of the apostle, this is the blueprint for assembly testimony. In a day to come in the tribulation, they will look back and see it. They will say God's principles are always the same. He's always holy. He demands purity. But they will have no breaking of bread. They won't be baptizing. They won't be practicing gathering together as we are. In a day to come, believers will be units. In a day past, all believers were units. There are none in the Old Testament called Christians, and there are no believers in a day following the rapture called Christians. That wonderful pronoun, that wonderful noun there, Christian, only applies to us in this age. The believers were first called Christians at Antioch. What is a Christian? A Christian is one that's joined to the Christ. When God made Adam in the garden, He called their name Adam. There was no Eve in the garden. She was not known as Eve in the garden. God called their name Adam. Man and woman. After the fall, Adam called her name Eve, the mother of the seed. That's when he was converted, by the way. If you want to know when Adam was saved, he was promised the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And so as he looked at Eve, he said, Mother of the coming Redeemer. He believed that through a woman would come redemption, as through a woman had come the disastrous fall. He called her name Eve. And as they left the garden, it was Adam and Eve. But in the garden, the Lord called their name Adam. Christ and Christian. Notice here the suffix, I-A-N. A Christ one. A Christ one. Why were they called Christians? Because they were joined to the Christ. Of the Christ they sang, for the Christ they lived, and of the Christ they spake. Christ ones. As God looks down into this world, He sees every member of the body of Christ. And they are joined to the head. The head without the members is not the body. The Bible says that is the Christ, the head with all the members. The head for all the members, the curse, the judgment bore. And we are members of His body in a way that no other believers in any age, whether it be patriarchal, whether it be Judaistic, whether it be tribulation, millennial, wherever we see them, they are individuals forming nations and people. But we who are saved in this age, we are the Christ ones. We're linked with the head in heaven. No wonder He said to the man that established the truth in his ministry in Ephesians, He said on the Damascus road, Why persecutest thou me? Me. Who's the me? Us. The church on earth. When you touch a member here, you touch the head. Me. To fulfill the me means that all believers will be one. Me, composed of the head and all the members. Blood bought, redeemed by precious blood. This is what is here tonight. In Acts chapter 2, the beginning of that great day. It's 9 o'clock exactly. I have much more to say. You better come back tomorrow night to hear it. Shall we pray?